Praise the Lord. Amen. What a wonderful greeting to come to church and glorify the Lord together. And thank you, brethren, and our sister on the piano for ministering to us in music this morning. If you have your bulletin, please open it up. We'll take a quick look inside of there. There are many announcements that pertain to almost everybody in some way or another. We encourage you to be sure and read about those activities of the church. And there are two flyers calling us to prayer and fasting. And we have encouraged the church family here to spend some time over the next 2 months. February's over, isn't it? Okay, over this month, the rest of this month, glorifying God as we consecrate ourselves to the Lord in prayer and fasting. And then we are going to have a 24-hour prayer and fast vigil, March the 14th to the 15th. And we invite you to come here to the church that we might pray together, seeking the will of God and His grace is upon our church, our community, our families, and of course our state and nation. So we encourage you to join in those. Shall we bow our heads in prayer this morning? Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we come before you today with hearts full of thanksgiving. For Lord, you alone are holy and worthy to be praised. We glorify you, Lord God, for there is none other who is like you. You are to be praised and glorified. Lord, may it be this morning that within our hearts and minds that your praise would be before us, that we would be filled up to overflowing, and Lord, that we would overflow with that praise, that Lord, out of our mouths, our hearts would speak glorious things unto you, magnifying your name. We thank you, O Lord, our God, that you have favored us, that you have brought us to yourself through Jesus Christ the Son. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you died on the cross and paid for our sins. And not only have our sins been counted against you, but your righteousness now is counted toward us. And so we thank you, truly, Lord. You have made us holy and blameless in the sight of our Father, and we owe you all praise. We thank you then, Lord, that you have sent your Holy Spirit to indwell us. And by your Spirit, we cry out, Abba, Father, knowing that we are a part of your family. We thank you for the assurance that we have, Lord, that we are members of the body of Christ. And so as fellow members, we come together this morning that we might magnify your name, be praised and glorified this day. In Christ our Lord's name we pray. And the church said, Amen.
What a glorious morning we can come and worship the Lord. Let us take a moment and let's pray, open our hearts and our minds as we continue the praise of our mighty God. Father, we come before you this morning and we just worship you. God, you are the only one that should be rightly worshiped and honored. And we pray this day that our fellowship and the reading of your word and the songs and hymns do exactly that, Father. Now let us prepare our hearts and minds as we come before you with the reading of the word. We lift up Pastor Tim this morning as he preaches and teaches from your word. Thank you, God, that we have this opportunity, for in so many places of the world, people cannot come together and freely worship you. We give you this day in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The reading this morning is from the Gospel according to John. It's on page 80 of your pew Bible. We will start in chapter 9, verses 35. Jesus heard that they had put him out, and finding him, he said, Do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered him and said, And who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. And Jesus said, For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, "We are not blind too, are we?" And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, 'We see,' your sin remains." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Bill, for reading us a scripture, for leading us to the Lord in prayer. Family, as we turn to the word of the Lord this morning, we have been studying the book of John, and I have to tell you that in my own personal studies, it has been a wonderful study, but it has been particularly thrilling to have studied this ninth chapter, reading as our Lord miraculously healed a man who was born blind, granting him the gift of sight. In so doing, in our Lord working this miracle, our Lord Jesus demonstrated that he is divine, the Son of God sent from heaven above to do the works of the Heavenly Father. And all the church said, amen. We agree to that. And then who among us hasn't been moved toward Jesus as we consider this miracle? And further, as we consider what it was like for the poor blind beggar to see for the very first time, how wonderful it must have been. As you know, a few weeks ago, Cindy and I were on a cruise with our friends Eleanor, Dick, and Jean. And while we were in the port of Manzanillo, we came across a poor beggar man whose legs were withered. Upon seeing the man, Jean graciously handed me some money to give to him, to which he responded with a very sincere thank you. And then Jean said, "Oh, Tim, I brought a pear with me. I wonder if he would like to have it." When I offered him the pear, he kind of tilted his head and laughed a little bit and then gladly accepted it. And as we were walking away, I turned and I saw the man eating the pear, and it was quite evident that he was very hungry. As I have considered how much that little pear meant to that lame man, I can only wonder as to what it must have meant to the blind man of John chapter 9 to receive his sight. How glorious and wonderful that Christ Jesus, your Lord, my Lord, granted him sight. Truly, it was a day of great rejoicing. Amen? But as we read last Lord's Day, as wonderful as it was for the man to receive his sight, his miracle brought him troubles, for the Pharisees, in their hatred for Jesus, questioned him. When the man maintained that Jesus was sent from God, the Pharisees excommunicated him, pronouncing curses upon him, claiming he was born cursed due to his and his parents' sin, and was, in effect, irredeemable. As the original language indicates, they forcibly removed the man from the temple, forbidding him to return. This man whom Christ healed was rejected by the religious leaders, and I would say the religious hypocrites of that day, on account of his testimony concerning Jesus. Introduction on your handout says, as we read today, we will find that while the religious leaders of Jerusalem were finished with the man, having determined to have nothing more to do with him, going so far as to deny him access to the place of worship, Jesus, on the other hand, was not yet finished with him. Praise the Lord. Amen. But having granted light to his physical eyes, the Lord had also determined to grant light to his spiritual eyes, that is, eternal life to his soul. How wonderful is our Lord. Amen. As we consider the kindness of Jesus, let us also remember that according to John chapter 1, verse 18, Jesus came to explain or express the Heavenly Father to us. Whatever we see in Jesus is in truth an exact representation of the Heavenly Father. In observing Jesus, we observe our Heavenly Father, glorious God that He is. Also then, as we continue our study, it is very important that we remember that throughout the Scripture, blindness is used in a metaphorical sense to illustrate man's spiritual depravity, his inability and unwillingness to see and comprehend divine truth. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 8 speaks of people who are blind even though they have eyes. Jeremiah 5:21 speaks of foolish and senseless people who have eyes but do not see. These verses speak of spiritual matters, referring to those who have heard the truth, but who refuse to believe it. They have eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear. Jesus spoke of these people, those who would refuse to believe in him, in Matthew chapter 13, verses 13 through 15. While seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears, they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they would see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them. In our text today, we have three groups, or if you will, individuals. We will read of Jesus, who is the spiritual light of the world, who came to shine the truth of God upon mankind, that through faith in him, men would return to God, being made right with God. And then we have the once blind man, the man who was healed, who being blind not only received his physical sight, but here also gains his spiritual sight as he received and believed the truth of Christ. And then we have the physically seeing Pharisees, those religious leaders, who are told by Jesus that indeed, though they think they see spiritual things well, that they are spiritually blind. That is, they are lost in their sin, having eyes they do not see. So letter A, this morning we read of Jesus and the blind man who sees and the seeing men who are blind. Let us pick up the text. With the once blind man being rejected by the Pharisees and forcibly exiled from the temple area, we come to verse 35. Jesus heard that they put him, this man whom he healed, out. They kicked him out of the temple area, excommunicated him. And finding him, Jesus said, do you believe in the Son of Man? Do you see, church, how good and kind our Lord is? Amen. When Jesus heard that the Pharisees had put the man out of the temple area, he went to find him. Church, this is our Savior and this is our Lord. When the world rejects you, when family deserts you, when the religious hypocrites abuse you, Jesus knows where you are and he will heal you and love you and keep you close to him. Amen? How kind and loving is our Lord. Though the blind beggar man was rejected by the religious because he received his sight and stood by his testimony of Jesus, though he was rejected, he was sought by God. Amen. Number one, when Jesus heard that the Pharisees rejected and healed the beggar man, he went to him. Now, this is the second time that Jesus came to the man. How blessed for this man that Christ would find him twice. But what more could Jesus do for him? I mean, he had healed his sight. What greater thing could Jesus do? What might come of this meeting? Here the scripture comes alive, for Jesus said in Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Indeed, Jesus is the good shepherd who will leave the 99 within the fold to search for the one lost sheep, that they too might be brought safely into the fold. It is for this man who was healed that he is of God. He is chosen by God, and Christ is going after him to bring him into the fold that he might receive his spiritual sight. Jesus found him. Of this, MacArthur writes, pardon me, I'm having troubles with my voice. Of this, MacArthur writes, if God did not take the initiative in salvation, no one would be saved since sinners cannot seek him on their own. Romans 3:10-12 sums up the sinner's total inability. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good, not even one. No one can come to me, Jesus said, unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. You did not choose me, Jesus told the disciples, but I chose you. Just as the physically blind are incapable of restoring their own sight, so also the spiritually dead and blind cannot live or see by their own will or power. Salvation depends upon God's initiative, power, and sovereign grace. And the church said, amen. And in saying amen, you give me a break. So then, that this man who gained his physical sight might gain his spiritual sight, we find that when Jesus heard that they put him out on account of his testimony regarding Jesus, that he went to find the man. And finding him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? Jesus asked the man a personal question, a question meant to probe into his inner being. And here we must note that while Jesus pursued the man, and while Jesus is absolutely sovereign in the granting of salvation, at the very same time, each man is fully accountable for his response to Christ. The divine interweaving of God's sovereign choice and man's responsibility in salvation is clearly expressed in Acts 13:48. The scripture says, when the Gentiles heard this, that is the word of God, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. So we see that they had been appointed to eternal life, but what was necessary? Also their belief, their response. As a person believes in Christ, they will respond by confessing Jesus as Lord, giving him all the glory for their salvation. They will not credit themselves. But if a man refuses to believe in Christ, then he will stand condemned, being fully responsible for his willful and voluntary rejection of Jesus. Each individual must respond to Jesus either in faith, believing that he is the Christ, or by default, they respond in unbelief. And when someone responds to Jesus in unbelief, they call him a liar. Either Jesus was a madman claiming to be the Son of God, or else he told the truth. And either you believe him or you don't. Letter A. Jesus came to this man asking, do you believe in the Son of God? This is a profound question that Jesus asked the man. It is burgeoning with meaning. In the question, the personal pronoun you is emphasized. Do you believe in the Son of God? What is the conviction of your heart? The title Son of Man is an unmistakable direct reference to the coming Messiah, as spoken of by the prophet Daniel. You can look it up in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. And no good Jew would have missed that. They knew exactly what he was saying when he spoke of the Son of Man. Do you believe in the Messiah? So to ask, do you believe in the Son of Man, is the same as asking, do you believe in the Messiah? Further then, it is not to ask, do you believe that the Messiah will come? That is not what he's asking, but it is a question put in such a way that it means, do you presently believe in the Messiah who is now here? And we have to go further still. The question is not, do you believe the Messiah, the Son of Man, but do you presently believe in the Messiah? Remember, there is a vast gulf of difference between believing Jesus and believing in him. Now, we spent a lot of time on that in the previous months. In asking the man if he believed in the Son of Man, Jesus asked him if he had dedicated his life to the Son of Man. Have you determined to accept his teaching, fully submitting yourself to him as your Savior and Lord? I'm going to be waterlogged by the time I get done with this. We might have to take a break here in a little while. So upon asking that question, the man answered, verse 36, he answered and said, and who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? The man's answer denotes a readiness to believe in the Christ. Well, naturally, the man does not know who the Son of Man is, but he is ready and willing to believe if Jesus would just point him out. It stands to reason if Jesus, the Jesus who healed him, believed in the Messiah, so too would he. So letter B. The man answered and said, and who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? Now, while we note that the man called Jesus Lord, we take it that he gave Jesus this title as a matter of respect since Jesus healed him. It was very common in that day to refer to another as Lord, much like we would address someone as Sir. Not yet realizing Jesus to be the Son of the Man, the healed man did not call him Lord as in Lord God, but here he called him Lord as in Sir. Nevertheless, it is evident that if Jesus who healed him would tell him who the Son of Man is, then he would believe in him. Verse 37, Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you." That's a very literal translation. You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking to you. And yet the Greek to English translation is a little difficult, but the meaning is not difficult at all. Jesus expressed that not only had the man seen the Son of Man, but he was also talking to him. He had both seen him and was in a conversation with him. In this, the book of John, the fourth gospel, it is recorded only four times that Jesus directly declared himself to be the Son of God, and this is one of those times. Letter C. Without the least bit of doubt, leaving no room for speculation, Jesus directly told the healed man that he was the Son of Man, the Messiah, the Christ. And without a question or the hint of the slightest hesitation then, the man instantly responded, verse 38, and he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. Letter D. The healed man responded to Jesus' proclamation by stating that he believed and he worshiped him. Not only did this man gain his physical sight, but he gained that which is infinitely greater, his spiritual sight. Here, when the Lord says, when the man says, "Lord," he means it differently than when he said it in the previous verse. He means it in the greatest degree, Lord God. How do we know this? Because the man went from merely respecting Jesus to worshiping him as Lord and God. Here is the mark of true saving faith. Genuine belief leads to worship. Show me a man who says he's a Christian and does not worship, and I will show you a man who is mistaken. Here is a mark of true saving faith. Genuine belief leads to worship. What did this man believe? He believed what Jesus told him, that he is the Son of Man. His belief was comprehensive. He understood what he meant. He believed what Jesus said. He believed what Jesus said, and thus he believed Jesus as Lord. And he addressed him saying, "Lord, I believe." The scripture has truly come to life here. Philippians 1:6, "He who began a good work in you will perfect it." Amen. The good work that Christ began in this man was being completed. Not only was he to gain his physical sight, but now he gained his spiritual sight. And I say, oh my, how well he sees. Amen. Much better than many others. He said, "Lord, I believe." But how do we know he believed? How do we know what was in his heart? It doesn't take much of a look around in our world to see that there are many who call themselves Christians, who claim to believe in Jesus, but who act contrary to what Christ commands. I have a dear brother who will say, well, they take polls and they say 80% of the people in the United States of America are Christians. He said, but all I run into is the other 20%. There are those who claim to believe in Jesus, but who act contrary. There were those in the last chapter, remember this, chapter 8, verse 31, who said, the scripture says they had believed him, but who did not continue in his word as a true believer must. John the Beloved in his first epistle writes and says, they went out from us because they were not among us. They were around us for a little while, but they went out because they weren't truly of us. They didn't really believe. They professed some faith. They acted like they had some faith, but the faith wasn't there. Otherwise, they wouldn't have gone away. They wouldn't have left. What of this man then? Though he said, "Lord, I believe," how do we know he truly believed? Well, what does James 2:17 tell us? Faith without works is dead. We know what kind of a tree is by its fruit. And just the same, we will know what kind of a man is by what he does. If he believes what he says, he will act accordingly. What of this man? Is his confession that he believes mere lip service, or does he truly believe? Well, we know, don't we? For the scripture says he said, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. The reality of his faith was manifested by his works. As Charles Spurgeon wrote 150 years ago, he acted as a believer, for he worshiped him. He worshiped Jesus. True believers worship their Lord. They bow themselves before their master and give him praise. They worship him when they gather together. They worship him while they are alone. They worship him in the night. They worship him in the day. They worship him while they rest. They worship him while they work. Their whole life is a matter of worship. Now, as we consider the times of the text, we have no doubt that upon hearing that Jesus is the Christ, the man immediately, even as he was saying, Lord, I believe, fell down to the ground, making himself low, humbling himself as he glorified Jesus, giving Jesus glory and honor. No doubt it would be correct to picture the man kneeling, if not laying, with his face to the ground, his arms stretched out toward Jesus, his palms open, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. Number one, O church, this is better than the receiving of physical sight, for this man received everlasting life through faith in Christ Jesus. He truly saw what many seeing men never see, that Jesus is the Christ, the light of the world, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And think of this. This man had just been rejected by the religious and false system. They had pronounced him an anathema, cursed from birth, irredeemable. But truly this man was saved by the power of Christ, for as Jesus revealed who he was to this man, the man believed, and we know that he believed because he worshiped Jesus, calling him Lord. And now, with that great story, upon reading of this man's faith, as it has been in this gospel, we come to a stark contrast, verse 39. And Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. William Hendrickson writes, when Jesus sees this man on his knees in the attitude of genuine worship, and compares this humble and confiding condition of the heart and mind with the hostility and stubbornness of the Pharisees, he sees that his coming into this world has two diametrically opposed effects. Some receive him with joy and are rewarded. Others reject him and are punished. Roman numeral 2. After dealing with the man, we are told that Jesus said, for judgment I came into the world. Now, this statement seems to contradict what Jesus said earlier in John 3:17, that the Father did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Of this apparent contradiction, F.F. Bruce writes, but there is no real discrepancy. Jesus is not saying here that he has come to execute judgment. Rather, his presence and activity in the world themselves constitute a judgment as they compel men and women to declare themselves for or against him, as they range themselves on one side or the other. Those who range themselves against him are judged already, not because he has passed judgment on them, but because they have passed judgment on themselves, that is, due to their unbelief. Jesus needs to condemn no one, for man is adequate in judging himself. And in fact, mankind does judge himself, condemning himself through unbelief. Jesus came into the world for judgment, that is, through his life and word, men would decide whether they would believe and receive him as Lord or not. Letter A, as John 3:19 says, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Those who refuse to humble themselves before Christ, receiving him as Lord, have pronounced judgment upon themselves for having seen the light and rejected him. They call him a liar, thus bringing themselves under condemnation. You know, it's really this simple. If we tell someone that if they stand upon a railroad track, that a train will come by and whack them, and then they go and stand on a railroad track until a train comes by and whacks them, then they brought that sentence upon themselves. No one needs to judge them, for in that sense they judged themselves. Their own foolishness brought them their own condemnation. In the same sense, Jesus did not come to judge or condemn the world, but to save the world. Yet by virtue of Jesus announcing that he is the Son of God, each one is left to make an individual judgment regarding the truth of who he is, and each one then will be judged according to their belief and deeds. Some to life everlasting, some to eternal judgment. So in this sense, Jesus said, "For judgment I came into the world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." It sounds like a riddle, doesn't it? We find that the physical and spiritual healing of the blind man opened an avenue for the Lord to teach a truth. Because Jesus, the true light, has come into the world, many who were spiritually blind have been enlightened to the truth of Christ, have come to believe in him as their Savior and Lord, and having been spiritually blind, they now see, they're enlightened, they know Jesus is the Christ. Praises to God. Amen? But this positive effect of his coming has not been the only effect. For many others, like the Pharisees, who thought they had no need to be spiritually enlightened, thinking they already had their spiritual sight without Jesus, thought then that they had no need of Jesus, the true light. Thus, in their fallen thoughts, having rejected him, they who thought they saw so well, in truth, were spiritually blind. Blind to the saving light. How will you see if you reject the light? How will you be saved if you reject the Savior? Of these the Scripture speaks, having eyes they do not see. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see." Number one, beloved, Jesus came to seek and save that which was lost. He came to heal the sick and downtrodden, that those who do not have their spiritual sight may gain it. I've said this before. Maybe someday I'll come up with a new illustration. But until then, if a person doesn't know they're lost, how do you show them the way? It's that simple. I had a friend who worked with a softball team, and the softball teams were comprised of those who were blind. And the ball that they would hit would beep, and they would swing at the beep. And he was telling me of this thing he did, and he was laughing because he said he couldn't believe he was so foolish. He said when they got to a hotel room on a trip, they were going into the room, he said, "Oh, let me turn on the light for you." And they laughed, and they said, "Bill, we don't need the light. It wouldn't do us any good." And he was kind of embarrassed. You know, the blind person realized he didn't see. Those who are lost in their sin need to realize they are lost. Because if they don't believe they're lost, you can't show them the way. It's that simple. So Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to heal the sick and downtrodden, that those who do not have their spiritual sight may gain it. So here's the point. Those who will humble themselves in recognition of their spiritual lostness, their spiritual sickness, their spiritual blindness, and those who will willingly come to Christ, confessing their sin and their need for a Savior, coming to believe in him, will receive their spiritual sight. Being found by Christ, they will be made spiritually whole. Number two, but to the contrary, those who are unwilling to humbly admit their spiritual lostness, sickness, and blindness, thus thinking they need no Savior, will not receive Jesus as the Savior He is. Though they are sure they have perfect 20/20 spiritual vision, they are willingly blinded to the truth of Christ. They don't want to see. They think they already see. Again, MacArthur writes, this was precisely the issue in the synagogue at Nazareth, where Jesus offered the gospel of salvation only to those who were aware of their sin, the penitent, spiritually poor, imprisoned, blind, and oppressed. The hearers, like most of Israel, did not see themselves as such and reacted by trying to murder Jesus. Their response was self-condemning. The danger faced by those who think they see is that in their rejection and unbelief, they may become permanently blind. The sobering truth is that those who willfully reject the light of the salvation in Christ may find themselves fixed in their condition by God. Scripture records not only that Pharaoh hardened his heart against God, but as a result, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Some of the Pharisees reached that same point when they rejected the full light of God's revelation in Christ and attributed his divine power to Satan. So I come to you and say, dear family, we must take care for our souls. And we must receive the light of Christ, confessing our sin, admitting our need for a Savior, believing in him. Can you imagine if you were out in the ocean and you were about to drown? And somebody came by and threw you a life ring and you said, no, I will not take hold of it. You would say, man, have you gone mad? And sadly, this world is full of many people who are spiritually mad. They are drowning in an ocean of sin. Christ is the life ring, but they reject him. After having been enlightened to the truth of Christ, if we willfully reject him, what sacrifice for our sin remains? Is there going to be another Christ? The answer is no. God has made one provision for us to find forgiveness of our sin, one door into the kingdom. And if we will not walk through that door, if we will not accept his provision, there will be no door and there will be no provision for us. Acts chapter 4 verse 12 says, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. What? There is no other name, there is no other one under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. If you're going to be saved, you must be saved through Jesus Christ. There is no other way. Jesus rightly said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. If we reject the one and only Son of God, come to save men from their sin, then how will we be saved? Would one be so bold and arrogant as were the Pharisees to say that they had no sin, therefore had no need of a Savior, and therefore did not believe in Jesus, that he is the Christ? And if they will, then by their own choice they are judged already. They are condemned. When Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind, verse 40, those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, we are not blind too, are we? We do not know why these Pharisees were with him. Perhaps some of them had thoughts of following him. Perhaps some thought that he was telling the truth, really was a prophet. There was a division in the Pharisees. Some were saying he's telling the truth, some saying no. Some were saying he's a sinner, some saying he wasn't. But perhaps some of these followed him to try to catch him in some error whereby they could arrest him. We simply don't know why they were following him. So for whatever reason, the Pharisees were with him. Those who heard him said, we are not blind too, are we? Notice, please, that though their statement is in the form of a question, having a question mark behind it, that they really didn't ask him. They said to him. That is, they meant to make a statement more than to ask a question. And their statement expected an agreement, a response of confirmation. When they said, "We are not blind too, are we?" I believe they understood that Jesus was speaking of spiritual blindness. I don't think they were mistaken there. And if that is correct, then they were saying, "We are not spiritually blind, are we?" In other words, agree with me. You're not referring to us being blind, are you? In their minds, they thought that Jesus spoke of those who see but are spiritually, in their minds, they thought that as Jesus spoke of those who see but are spiritually blind, that he could not possibly be referring to them, for they were the educated spiritual leaders, the hypocrites. Letter B, the Pharisees wanted Jesus to confirm that just as they thought, they were not spiritually blind. Verse 41, Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, 'We see,' your sin remains." Number one, instead, Jesus confirmed that they were spiritually blind and in desperate need of a Savior, the light of the world. Jesus simply and clearly stated the facts. You have to appreciate Jesus. He sure didn't mince his words. If you wanted to know how it was, ask him a question. He'll tell you. Need a little more of that today in the pulpit, a little straightforward teaching instead of dancing around trying to make everybody happy. America will be restored to a country, a God-fearing country, when preachers will stand in the pulpit and quit trying to entertain the people and just pronounce the word of God. When churches quit being man-centered and become God-centered, then God will be exalted. And then God will hear the prayers. If anyone is willing to admit their spiritual blindness, or if you will see that they cannot see, then they would seek a cure, and upon hearing of Christ, they would repent of their sins, and being forgiven, they would have no sin. Their sin debt would be paid in full, never to be counted against them. Now that's a good deal, isn't it? I think it's best just to confess that we are sinners. And as John, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 says, if we will confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. But verse 10 says, if we will not admit that we are sinners, if we will not confess our sins, then we call him a liar. And the truth is not in us. Oh, I think this is the way we ought to go. According to the scripture, we ought to glorify Christ and say, "Yes, Lord, I am a sinner. Forgive me." And then our sins will not be counted against us. But since the Pharisees had it set in their mind that they were without sin, being perfectly obedient to the nth degree of the law, thinking they had perfect spiritual sight, thinking there was no way they could be spiritually blind, they thus failed to realize their poor spiritual condition, and as a result failed to receive Christ as their Savior. In their failure to repent of their sin, there would be no forgiveness for them, and their sin remained, their sin debt continued to loom over them. Their sin remained. Number two, John Calvin wrote that the one who is aware of his own blindness seeks a remedy to cure his disease. If you would acknowledge your disease, it would not be altogether incurable. Now, because you think that you are in perfect health, you continue in your desperate state. How many, church, as I jump away from the quote, how many have we known over the years, maybe in our own congregation or maybe in our families, who were ill, but they wouldn't go to the doctor because they didn't want to face their illness? And then when they finally went, it was beyond repair. A man who I have loved dearly would not go to the doctor, and when he finally went, it was too late. The doctors could do nothing. How many, being set in their sin, unwilling to admit their sin disease, if you will. Remain in their sin and die in their sin when Jesus comes and he offers forgiveness. I'll go back to the quote. And I'll start at the beginning. John Calvin wrote that the one who is aware of his own blindness seeks a remedy to cure his disease. If you would acknowledge your disease, it would not be altogether incurable, but now because you think that you are in perfect health, you continue in your desperate state. The disease can be easily cured when it is truly felt. Because when a blind man is desirous to obtain deliverance, God is ready to assist him. Amen. But they who, insensible to their own diseases, despise the grace of God, are incurable. And F.F. Bruce writes, "To be so self-deceived as to shut one's eyes to the light is a desperate state to be in. The light is there, but if people refuse to avail themselves of it, but rather deliberately reject it, how can they be enlightened? As Jesus said, their sin remains." The blind man knew his blindness and received his sight both physically and spiritually. He believed what Jesus said. He did what Jesus told him. Remember, Jesus mixes his spit with the dirt. He applies the clay to his eyes. And the blind man, instead of getting mad or upset or saying, "What are you doing?" Jesus says, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam." And what does the guy do? He just goes. He washes. He receives his sight. The blind man believed what Jesus said, did what Jesus told him, and came to worship Jesus for who he is, the Son of Man. Yet the Pharisees, who could physically see but were unwilling to admit their spiritual blindness, continued in their desperate plight, needing a Savior to forgive them of their sin. But failing to believe in Jesus, the one and only Savior, they would die unforgiven, without a Savior applied, condemned in their sin. And so we have our closing. And so let us learn today, whoever will be like the Pharisees, refusing to see their need for a Savior, having rejected Jesus, will be eternally judged and condemned according to their own choice. But whoever will come to Jesus like the blind beggar, acknowledging their spiritual blindness, confessing their sin, seeking his forgiveness as they believe in him, will be saved by his good grace. Since Christ Jesus has come to each of us today through his word, and that, of course, by his spirit, and since salvation is a matter that also involves our personal response, the question for each one of us is, do you believe in the Son of Man? That is, that Jesus is the Christ. Will you come to him in faith, believing, worshiping him? We can only answer this question one of two ways, for either we answer like the Pharisees and are judged, or we answer like the blind man and are saved. Do you believe in Jesus? Would you please bow your heads with me? Oh Lord God, we come before you in prayer at this hour, having heard from your word. And Lord, in prayer today, I would ask, Lord, that you would put it within each heart, that they would go and test the things they heard today against your word. And that if what they have heard in this message today is true, according to your word, it lines up with your word, that they would believe it and receive it. And if not, then it's of me, and let them throw it away. But if these things are true, then may it be that each one of us come before you acknowledging our sin, realizing that there is only one Savior. There aren't 10 ways to God. But that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man can come to the Father but through Him. That He is the door, the gate, the entrance. That entrance into heaven comes only through Him. May it be within our hearts, O God, as You grant us the faith to believe, that each one of us respond rightly, saying, yes, Jesus is the Christ, He is the Son of Man, I believe in Him. And Lord, may it be that we do not believe merely with lip service, but that we worship You, and we love You, and we adore You, and that we obey Your word. Help us, Lord, in this nation of ours, to understand what it means to be a Christian. And that the many, Lord, who are playing games would cease their game playing. And they would be serious about their walk with You. And that they would obey Your word. For You, Jesus, said, if you love Me, you will obey My commandments. May we come to obey Your commands and live our life rightly before You. I would pray, Lord, by the grace that You give, that if there are any who hear this message who have not come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, that today they will believe, knowing, Lord, that they may have many questions, may it still be within their heart that they would say yes and amen, Jesus is the Christ, He is the Son of God, Jesus, forgive me of my sins. May they be like the blind man who said, Lord, I believe, and may they worship You. And we know, Lord, that when we come to that place, then You grow us up, You teach us, and we mature, and questions are answered. Oh, Lord, do this good work in all of us, and be glorified in us, we pray. In Christ Jesus' name, amen. God is awesome. Amen. Amen. So let us live awesome lives before Him, glorifying Him, worshiping Him, giving Him the honor that is due His name. Do you appreciate your salvation? Amen. Then live a life before Him that reveals that. Amen. Now, if you'll give me 2 more minutes, I need to ask you to sit down because I have a bit of unfinished business. Ezekiel, would you come up here, please? I didn't see that he was here at the first of the service. I would have taken care of that then. How you doing, buddy?
Good.
Come up here. You love the Lord?
Yes, sir.
Here, sit on the pulpit. You're the first person to sit on that pulpit. Ezekiel and his family, you know, moved to Texas, and we miss him very much. Amen? We're very glad to have him visiting with us. But Ezekiel emailed me, and I emailed him back, and he didn't see my email. And so then he kind of, what happened?
I told my mom.
That's it.
She replied to one of my mom's emails. And I finally got his email and emailed back to him and told him that I hadn't gotten his email until that day. And then he emailed, my mom said that he doesn't like me anymore.
Okay, so. All right, that's enough. I just wanted to get that out. I wanted to come from your mouth, not mine. So Ezekiel told me this, and I wrote him an email back in capital letters and said, I'm going to yell it to the world that I love Ezekiel. He's my buddy. He's my fellow pizza eater, and I will always love him. And he emailed me back and said, you don't need to yell it. Just tell it to the church. So now you know, Ezekiel is my buddy. He's my best friend. He's a fellow pizza eater, and we love each other very much. Amen. So much for that. May God bless you. And you are dismissed. Go with the Lord and love one another.